Last Sunday, we began an amazing, transforming chapter of the Word of God, John chapter 3, where Jesus teaches us about the necessity of the new birth. That unless one is born again, he says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That one must be born of water and the Spirit, or he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. And Jesus illustrated this work of the Spirit with what? Remember verse 7 and 8? With the wind. With the wind. That it cannot be seen. The new birth cannot be seen. It cannot be controlled. It cannot be manipulated. But there will be effects that will be seen. And we saw last week, and we'll continue to see in our passage for today, how this was not something new. It should not have been unexpected or surprising by those who knew the Old Testament scriptures, because this teaching of being born again builds upon the Old Testament, on the promise of a new covenant work of God in the hearts of His people. And we went back and we saw this in Ezekiel 36, where both water and Spirit are part of the regenerating work of God in the hearts of sinners. A washing of sin and being given a new heart that loves the Lord and loves His Word. Both are needed to deliver us from the bondage of sin and give us a new life. Recreate us spiritually into the people of God, part of His eternal kingdom. And so God is gracious and merciful to do that in sinners like us. I know that some of us, in meditating upon these things from verses 1 through 8 last week, were greatly struck, greatly humbled, again, by the grace that God has lavished upon us, as John read, that we should be called children of God. And it's significant here in John 3 that Jesus comes teaching these things to a Pharisee. Not just any Pharisee, but one we read who was a ruler of the Jews in verse 2. One whom Jesus calls in verse 10, the teacher of Israel. And it's important that that's the setting, the God-ordained setting of this teaching, because first, Jesus, it's in Jesus alone that this new birth is able to come to sinners like us, in His work alone. And second, because the Pharisees, perhaps out of all the Jews from an earthly perspective, should have recognized this, should have been ready for this. These teachers who were so serious about Scripture, who were supposed to be spiritual leaders of the people, should have seen all the new covenant promises being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And they should have rejoiced and gladly received Him. And gladly proclaimed Him. But we know that many of them didn't and wouldn't. They would instead seek to get rid of Him, have Him put to death. Why? Because this new birth isn't brought about by our own intellect, by our religious ceremonies, by our own decision and efforts. As Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts as we truly hear the Word of God. And we're given new eyes and new ears, spiritually speaking, to understand it. New hearts to desire it. And then respond in repentance and faith. Faith in the One whose work alone accomplishes the forgiveness and righteousness we need. And praise God, as we know from later in the Gospels, Nicodemus, the one Jesus is speaking to here, Nicodemus would experience this new birth. He would trust in Jesus as the Christ, and he would enter the kingdom of God, the people of God. His life would be transformed from being a great teacher in Israel in the flesh to being a committed follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what it cost him in the things of this world. But as we pick back up in this conversation with verse 9 this morning, Nicodemus isn't there yet. And Jesus has more to say to us. So if you would follow along with me, John 3, beginning at verse 9, if you would stand together with me, let's read this portion of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. John 3, verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we just come to you with your word open before our eyes and ask that this word here would be opened before our minds and hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit, that you would do your good work in our lives through these amazing truths your Son proclaims, and that our hearts would be receptive, and that in him we too would experience and continue to experience and one day fully experience this eternal life. We pray it for your honor and glory and for our good in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So putting verses 9 to 15 that we just read together with the verses before it and the verses after it, we see Jesus teaching here. I really want us to follow the flow of the passage right into verse 16 and following that we'll consider later. That when Jesus teaching that when the new birth comes, there is evidence of it. And just like we see the wind blowing, we'll see the wind blowing in a person's life. And the bottom line, as Jesus explains here, is that it drives us to him. It drives us to Jesus Christ and his perfect work on the cross, his righteousness. Jesus, in whom we then trust and are justified, are given eternal life in him through faith in Christ alone. So let's first see here in verses 9 through 12 how a person can be religious, knowledgeable, and moral, and yet spiritually lost. A person can be religious, knowledgeable, and moral, and spiritually lost, spiritually dead, outside of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus at this point is not born again. His life doesn't yet evidence the new birth. First of all, letter A, he does not understand. He did not understand. In verse 9, he asked, "How can these things be?" In other words, how are these things able to happen? I don't get it. This doesn't make sense to me. By his words, Nicodemus makes clear that he hasn't yet experienced the new birth. He doesn't understand. This is what Jesus says to him in verse 10. "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You should know this. It's all throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis onward. Man's need of this is revealed. It's foreshadowed in the Exodus. It's proclaimed by the prophets. But Nicodemus didn't yet understand. He was still in the flesh. He was still unable, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God and thus his true need of Christ. And then verse 11 tells us that not only did he not understand, he did not accept it. He did not accept it. Verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and yet you do not accept our testimony." We see here Jesus uses a plural pronoun. Did you notice? We speak of what we know, what we have seen, our testimony. He's probably speaking of he and his disciples along with John the Baptist, remember. John the Baptist, who had been preaching about Jesus publicly, Pharisees knew this before Jesus even came on the scene. And then when Jesus did come on the scene, remember in chapter 1, John proclaimed him as the promised Messiah. And what had Nicodemus done with their testimony, with Jesus, with John the Baptist, with his disciples? What he had heard from them and seen in them, he did not accept it. And he wasn't alone in that. Jesus says, "You do not accept our testimony." And in the Greek, "you" there is plural "you." Okay? If we were from down south, we'd say "y'all" there. All right? "You all do not accept our testimony." So Jesus here is probably referring to the Jewish leaders that Nicodemus was representing. He wasn't alone in that. They refused to accept the testimony of Christ. They refused to accept what Jesus and others were saying about their need for the work of God in their hearts, of repentance and faith in him. And then verse 12 says that he did not believe either. He did not believe, he and his fellow teachers and leaders of Israel, as Jesus continues in verse 12 to use the plural "you." Verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So here Jesus is telling Nicodemus about the new birth, the new birth that's part of God's work on earth within people, just as the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. And Jesus had even given him an earthly illustration of how being born again works. And Nicodemus still does not believe. For him personally, the evidence of the new birth wasn't there yet. Again, he was religious. He was very knowledgeable. He was a moral person in his society, the most moral in that society. But he didn't understand Jesus' words. He did not accept their testimony, and he did not believe them. And yet, think about this. He had the Old Testament. He had the Old Testament, which, as Jesus says in Luke 24, is all about him. If you understand the Old Testament, you understand about Jesus. And not only that, Nicodemus was supposed to be a great teacher of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures, which, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, are able to make a person wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Did you know that? When Paul's writing that, he's speaking primarily the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament, he's saying, is able to make a person wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. This is striking, because Nicodemus and the other Jewish leaders had the Old Testament. How many of us grew up in a home where you were taught the Bible from early on? How many had that privilege of growing up in a home where you were taught the Bible from early on? Many of us did, right? What a blessing that is, to be able to hear the scriptures from early on. How many of you here were brought up in a church that believed and taught the Bible in Sunday school classes and Bible clubs and VBS and so forth? How many had that privilege? Many of us, right? And many more who didn't have that in your upbringing have had the privilege of being part of the church and the hearing and preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word for many, many years. These are great privileges. But that in itself is not enough. It wasn't enough for Nicodemus, and it's not enough for us. That in itself doesn't bring you into the kingdom of God. We need to understand it. We need to accept it. We need to believe it. All of that evidence of the new birth, that you've been born again, born of the Spirit. Here's a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures better than most of us. Dare I say better than all of us. And should have understood and accepted and believed in Jesus as the Christ. But his man-centered legalism and works system of works righteousness blinded him to the truth that was standing right in front of him. And it would us as well, if not for the grace of God. Being a typical Pharisee in that day, Nicodemus' mind and heart was still caught up in what he had to do, what he thought he could do, I've got to keep the law. I've got to do the right sacrifices. I've got to do this and not do this and keep up this practice. And Jesus comes and says, you must be born again. And as he'll go on to make clear, and believe, trust, rely fully on me, my work on your behalf. With all his upbringing and training, Nicodemus did not understand, nor accept, nor believe. And this shows us that we can claim to be a child of God, to be above the people of God, which Nicodemus would have said, if you're people of God, of course I am. Look, I'm a Jew. I'm a great teacher. I have all these traditions. We can claim that all we want. But if the Spirit-wrought evidence isn't there, the fact remains that you are not in his kingdom. You are not in his family. If you really haven't come to understand the necessity of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation apart from works, then you haven't been born again. If you're still relying on your own righteousness, your church attendance, you know, your good appearance, your outward disciplines, whatever else outside of Christ, if that's what you're trusting in to make you right with God, you are not born again. And like Nicodemus here, you need to begin with realizing that you don't understand. You haven't accepted. You don't believe. And that brings us to point number two, as Jesus goes on here graciously with Nicodemus and with us. Only one can save. Only one can save. And that through faith in him. This is the primary evidence that a person has been born again. Faith in Jesus Christ and his work for them. Look at verse 13 now. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So that whoever believes. In the Greek, this is the verb form of the noun for faith. Jesus uses it throughout this chapter, throughout his ministry, in calling people to trust in him and have eternal life, to find in him all we truly need. Jesus makes it very simple, doesn't he? Humbling, but simple. When we are born again, the evidence is faith. The one born of the Spirit believes in him. That alone is how we are part of the kingdom of God. Nothing of us, all of him. And we need to understand this here. Even see it in the flow of the chapter, the flow of Jesus' teaching. Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ is the evidence of the new birth. Not the means of it. Not the cause of it. I believe and then I'm born again. No, that's not possible. That would be flesh giving birth to the Spirit. And that's not what Jesus says in verse 6. What's born of the flesh? It's always flesh. What's born of the Spirit? That's Spirit. The cause of the new birth is God and his free grace. Nothing of us. As one person puts it, just as none of us were instrumental in the decision for us to be born physically. Anyone have a say in that one? I don't think so. Just as that is true, we do not choose to be born spiritually. God chooses to make us born again. He does it. He accomplishes it in his sovereign grace. And when he does that, we believe. When a baby is born, they breathe, right? They cry. They respond. When a person is born again, they cry out and believe. And so in evangelism, we're not to tell people, you need to be born again and here's how you do it. No. We need to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. And if God is at work within them, bringing them new life, eyes to see, ears to hear the message of the gospel, they will respond in repentance and faith. We need to be faithful to give the word. We need to be faithful to give the word of God. Oh, there's so many ways we can give the word of God. So many different ways we can be used to put scripture upon people's minds and hearts, to ask good questions, to give them things to think about, because it's the Word. It's through the Word of God, the Bible says, that the Spirit of God is pleased to move in hearts of sinners, is pleased to speak and give life to the dead. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25, writing here to churches. He's writing here to believers in Christ. Look what he says. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Again, that ties in with the text John read earlier, right? Love of the brethren is part of the evidence of the new birth. But where does it come from again? Where does this kind of life and faith and love of the brethren come from in the hearts of sinful, self-focused people? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh, here's the flesh again, right? For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This is the word by which you were born again into this new life of following Christ. So we need to be faithful to give the word. What a privilege to be able to do that with kids and grandkids from early on and trust the Word to work in their hearts. This is the means through which God brings new life and calls people to faith in Christ. Later in verse 21, Jesus will refer again to the divine source of the new birth. Look down to verse 21, the effects of the new birth, which are faith and a life lived in faith. Where does that come from? Verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as what? As having been wrought in God. Wrought in God. John Piper has written a very helpful and extensive book on this very subject of being born again. It's called Finally Alive, and you can buy the book version on Amazon or whatever, but you can also get the PDF version for free. I have it on my computer, and I'd be glad to share that with you. They want it shared in that form. But in that book, Piper explains and shows how glorious this truth is of the new birth, that this is the truth of the gospel, gospel that saves, gospel that's foolishness to the world, but is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. The truth, as Piper puts it, that God's doing is a decisive cause of your doing. His begetting is the decisive cause of your believing. In other words, faith doesn't precede being born again. Faith flows out of being born again. It's a response to God's gracious work within us. God takes the initiative because only He can in the hearts of dead sinners. God produces new birth in a sinner's heart. And the sinner then exercises faith that will in time show up in his life. So truly, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, our salvation, even our faith, is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. There's nothing we have, Christian, to boast of in ourselves. We boast only in the Lord and His great grace and mercy upon us. But the evidence of the new birth isn't merely faith. Let's be careful here. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. It's not faith in, you know, whatever we please. You ever heard this phrase? Oh, they're such a person of faith. They're such a person of faith. What does that mean? Should we be asking a question there? Faith in what? Faith in what? The only faith that saves isn't faith in yourself. It's not faith in society. It's not faith in government, faith in, you know, fate or good luck. Faith in faith. I've even heard that one before. No, it's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. None of those other things can save. You can't save. Society can't save. Government can't save. Good luck's not going to save, and faith itself doesn't save. Only Jesus Christ and his perfect work on our behalf. I remember standing outside the church. It was right outside our back door here 2 years ago when, with Katie Gray, when Jerry was declining, and it was getting towards the end, and she shared with me how Jerry was struggling. She said, he's just not sure he has enough faith. And I just remember standing there very distinctly and having a conversation with Katie and later with Jerry too, that it's not the amount of our faith that's crucial. It's the object of our faith. And if our faith, even as small as a mustard seed, is in the surety of Christ and his work on the cross, we have everything we need for eternal life. We have everything we need to be brought into the kingdom of God and be kept in the kingdom of God by the power of God through faith, Peter says. Look at this again. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, he says to Nicodemus, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that whoever believes will in him, do you see that? In him have eternal life. In whom? In the Son of Man. It's this term Jesus uses for himself. In fact, it's the term he used of himself more than any other, the Son of Man. Why this term? The Son of Man. Where does that title come from? Well, just like the concept of being born again, it comes from the Old Testament. Jesus didn't pop on the scene, Son of Man, what in the world do you mean by that? No, it's rooted in the Old Testament, in the prophets. Nicodemus would have been familiar with this title as a messianic title. The primary reference for this comes out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that, listen to this, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of Man. And so when the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner, cleansed, new heart, it's in him they put their trust. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior King. In verse 13, Jesus clarifies his origin. We've had this already in the Gospel of John, that he is the one who came from heaven. He says, no one has ascended into heaven. That's true. But here's something greater, the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He is the one who has descended from heaven. This is what John, remember, spoke of in the prologue back in chapter 1 when he spoke of Jesus' pre-existence. Jesus didn't begin to exist on the day he was conceived in the womb of Mary or on the day he was born in Bethlehem. He has always existed. He came into the world, that phrase is used often, he came into the world from heaven. And having taken on human flesh, he then, wonder of wonders, as the Son of Man, all authority, power given to him, as the Son of Man, would submit himself unto death, even the death of a cross. Jesus here looks ahead to being lifted up upon the cross as the object of saving faith for sinners. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, let's think about this term a little more. Lifted up. What did Jesus mean by being lifted up? Yes, he's referring to the cross, where he would be lifted up on the cross as a sacrifice. as the sufficient substitute for sinners, making that once for all perfect sacrifice we need to be forgiven of our sins by faith in him. But it points beyond that as well. When once he has completed his work on the cross, he would be raised up and lifted up again, not in disgrace bearing our sins, but in glory as he ascends to the Father. Once again, taking his place at the right hand of the Father, sharing the throne, now exalted, Acts 2 says, as Lord and Christ. Lifted up, Philippians 2, with the name that is above every name. Lifted up, Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Sounds like the Son of Man back in Daniel 7. Both in this age, Paul says, and in the age to come. So what's Jesus doing here with Nicodemus? Jesus here is using language to point Nicodemus to himself as the object of saving faith, to belief in him as the evidence of the new birth. No other way to enter the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. And he uses an illustration here, again from the Old Testament, which Nicodemus would have been familiar with, to tell him why he must be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So, think about that. Why did Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness? That's found in Numbers chapter 21. Why? Just for a little trinket? That's kind of interesting. No. People were dying, right? They had sinned. And God was justly judging them. They were dying. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord sent venomous snakes to bite them in judgment, and many began to die. And the people cried out to Moses. Who's Moses? Moses is the old covenant mediator, type of Jesus, the new covenant mediator. They cry out to Moses, recognizing their sin and the righteousness of God's judgment upon them. And God, in his mercy, made provision for them. He told Moses to take a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And if anyone who had been bitten by the snakes would look on that at that serpent on the pole, they would live. They would live. If they looked up in faith at the provision of God, they lived. If they didn't, they died. They didn't have to do something to work off their sins. Just trust. Just believe in God's provision. That's what look means throughout Scripture. So when a person truly then looks to Christ, they're doing so in faith, believing in him, trusting in him, just like the people in Numbers 21 looked at that serpent and lived. Notice Jesus says this must happen. Did you see that at the end of verse 14? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was a necessity. It was God's plan of redemption. In fact, we know from Scripture it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world that redemption would be accomplished through the cross of Christ. There is no other way of salvation. Sinners must look to Christ, dying on the cross, dying in their place, dying for their sins as their Savior, as their perfect substitute, who is then risen and exalted, lifted up on high. And when one looks to him in faith, what is the result? What is given? What is the reward that he won in our place? Verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Eternal life. This is the gift of God, Paul says in Romans 6:23. The Bible presents time in terms of two ages, the present age and the age to come. And when Jesus talks about eternal life, he's talking about the kind of life that's associated with the age to come that will never end. But it doesn't just relate to the age to come. It also speaks of a quality of life that characterizes how we live now. As one has put it, it's the kingdom of God kind of life. Eternal life is a new eternal kingdom of God kind of life. Do you have that? In his commentary, Leon Morris writes this: eternal life means the life proper to the age to come. It is an eschatological conception. Yes, the notion of time is there. Eternal life will never cease. But there is something else there too, and something more significant. The important thing about eternal life, he says, is not its quantity, but its quality. When eternal life is ours, everything changes, right? Our lives, even here in this present age, are different. We have a new purpose, a new direction that relates to the kingdom of God, which will never end. And then finally, notice that this eternal life is not just offered to Nicodemus, thankfully. It's not just offered to the Jews, to a certain gender or class of people. What does it say in verse 15? Whoever. Whoever. We're going to spend a whole sermon, Lord willing, next time we're here in a couple weeks, just on verse 16. It's such a precious verse of the gospel. But let's look ahead to this now, because we need to see this well-known verse in its context, in the flow of Jesus' teaching. Because the very next word out of Jesus' mouth, verse 16, is what? Four. Which means that verse 16 is explaining verses 14 and 15. And the verses before that, that this is the evidence of the new birth. John 3:16 is the evidence of the new birth. Just, again, read verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Where can we see the evidence of people being born again, born of the Spirit, born into the family of God? Only in Israel? No. Jesus says it will be seen all over the world, in people from every tribe and tongue and nation putting their faith in the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that's what God is still doing today until Jesus returns. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Spiritually dead and blind sinners being given new life, born of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word, seeing Christ in a way they've never seen him before, hearing his voice, believing his testimony, and understanding their sin, their need, understanding the cross that meets that need, and then turning and looking to Christ, simply trusting, simply believing, simply resting fully on him to save them from their sin and from the death they deserve, and given instead eternal life, a kingdom life that has begun now and will never end. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious text of your word that just lays before us the gospel of salvation, that pictures for us. Jesus uses so many illustrations here so that we might understand and see and trust. May we see ourselves like those Israelites there in the wilderness, dying because of their own sins, their own rebellion against the Lord of glory. And yet your gracious provision for healing, for life instead of death, through the provision that points us to Jesus Christ, dying upon the cross, risen from the dead, now lifted up and exalted on high as Lord of lords and King of kings. There is no other. Father, for those of us who have this kingdom life, by your grace and the new birth, through faith in your Son, may we have a fresh vision this morning of this kingdom of God life that we've been given, that has begun now and will last forever, so that we might reorient our hearts and what we desire, and what we love, and what we trust, and who we're serving, and use our lives for kingdom purposes that will never end. Bless us now, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.